Heaven's not a sleepy place, by the way. They don't even have to sleep at nighttime there. So I hope you're wide awake and didn't go back to bed in the last 2 minutes. It's beautiful music. Please remember that we studied about works of grace and works of merit a couple days ago. That if I have received Christ's marvelous grace for me, totally undeserved, I will treat you with grace. And therefore, I'm rewarded according to grace. But if I try to earn my way, and I treat you according to what you deserve, I will receive what I deserve and no grace at all. Not because he wants it that way, but because I insist on earning my way. And so if you really received his amazing grace, something undeserved, then the natural response is to treat one another with grace and to love him greatly. And then we studied about faith and works. The reason why we're justified by faith alone, Paul teaches, is that we're saved and rewarded because of the promises God has made, called the covenants, not because of the law. The law is included in the covenant. I'll write it in your hearts, put it in your minds. But it's by faith in God's promises that we're justified. And because we have lived in sin, we cannot do right. We cannot do good, the Bible teaches. So I must look outside of myself for righteousness, never in myself. And my future good works can never make me righteous because of my past bad works that have made me guilty, not just. And so I look to Christ and to his righteousness away from myself. And by faith I receive him and his righteousness. So it's always by faith alone, isn't it? But that doesn't do away with works, for works testify as to what kind of faith I have. Whether I have the faith of Jesus that treats you as Christ would treat you, or some other false kind of faith. Now today we're talking about faith and justification. I'm just moving very gradually, really, even though we talk about many scriptures and many thoughts. If you'll study your Bibles carefully, you'll discover that every time the New Testament, especially Paul and James, speak about justification by faith, they always talk about Abraham. Every time they speak about justification by faith, they talk about Abraham. He's always in the context, his whole experience. And don't look these texts up, I'm just giving you examples. In Romans 3:28, talks about being justified by faith only. Romans 4, the whole chapter talks about Abraham, just immediately. Galatians 2:16 talks about justification by faith. Galatians 3:6-9 and 13-29 talks about Abraham. James chapter 2 talks about justification by faith and talks about Abraham. What I'm trying to tell you, unless I correctly understand Abraham's experience in justification by faith, I will not understand James or Paul, neither one. So I must understand Genesis very well, or I'll not understand Romans and Galatians and James. It's impossible. And too many people never go back to Genesis and to Abraham when they study about justification by faith. And I'll get a perverted, distorted view of justification by faith unless I study Abraham. Paul's talking about him, so is James. We must go back and study Abraham. It's a necessity. And so let us start in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. And we mentioned them yesterday, and we'll go on now on Abraham. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I'm amazed how difficult it is to read these Scriptures. We can mouth the words, and we think we understand what they say. But these words do not teach that righteousness is counted for righteousness. These verses do not teach that righteousness is counted for righteousness. It doesn't say that. These verses teach that faith is counted for righteousness, not righteousness for righteousness. I know PhDs that can't read this. It does not say that righteousness is counted for righteousness. It doesn't say mine is counted for righteousness. It doesn't even say here that Christ's righteousness is counted for righteousness. These verses say that faith is counted for righteousness. These verses do not say that someone else's faith is counted for righteousness for Abraham. It says that Abraham's own faith is counted to him for righteousness. Now, doesn't it say that? All translations say that. Something that Abraham had called faith, God counted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, I'm not denying other concepts of justification by faith. I'm not denying that Christ is my righteousness. But that follows this, by the way. It doesn't precede this. We're something more basic, more elemental than that. Abraham's faith is counted to him for righteousness. It does not say that righteousness is counted for righteousness. And I hope that we'll believe these very simple scriptures just like they are. So if Abraham's faith is counted for righteousness, if I have the faith of Abraham, my faith will be counted to me for righteousness. That's what justification by faith means. That's what it means. That's what righteousness by faith means. Faith is counted for righteousness. Forgive me for repeating, but I think if I repeated 100 times, we would still have problems remembering it. It's a difficult thing. It just seems to slip away from us. So not righteousness counted for righteousness, but faith is counted for righteousness. And don't think this disagrees with some other understandings about justification by faith. They can be incorporated in this. But I want to park here because Paul brings it out so strongly. It's literally like counting apples as oranges. Yes, it is. I understand this, but same thing. Please don't argue with the Bible. It doesn't say righteous counted for righteousness. Faith is counted for righteousness. So it's like counting apples as oranges, isn't it? It's like counting something that is not as though it is. Read it. It doesn't say righteousness counted for righteousness, it says faith counted for righteousness, like counting apples as oranges. Now, this is what I call probably one of the most basic elements in all of Christianity, especially in justification. So I want to examine the faith of Abraham, because that's what Paul points our attention to. So look at Abraham, look at his faith. Now, I want to ask, first of all, what did Abraham believe? I'm coming back to another aspect of this, so you who are way ahead of me, don't hesitate to keep ahead of me. In Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, is what Abraham believed. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And that last part is the thing that sticks in Abraham's mind. I am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham responds, and he says, Lord God, what will you give me in a reward, you see, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham said, Behold, in me thou hast given no seed, no offspring, no children. One born in my house is mine heir. She said, It doesn't do any good to give me a big reward. I'm going to die, and I have no children. To whom will I give it? No one to pass it on to, you see. My family doesn't exist when I'm gone. Why give me a big reward? And so the Lord responds to Abraham's question now. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him in verse 4, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, that means count them, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. By the way, you ought to study this number. When you have time, that's another whole Bible study. And he believed in the Lord, what the Lord said about his offspring, be like the stars of heaven, the number for number. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. And this is what Paul quotes in Romans and Galatians and what James quotes in James chapter 2. These very verses is what he's quoting here. And so Abraham believed this very, very unusual promise that God made to him when Abraham was a very old man. And so Paul quotes this in more than one place, and James quotes it. He promised him great things. And he promised him, most of all, that he would have children like the stars of heaven when he had no child of his own. And the Bible says Abraham believed God about that. And since he did, his faith was counted him for righteousness. Now, this is really not the heart of the matter, what Abraham believed. For the Bible doesn't tell us that exactly what Abraham believed. That's not the point it singles out. It tells us that, but the point it singles out is who Abraham believed, right? Whom? It says that Abraham believed God. So it's the person rather than the what. What God promised, Abraham believed because he could trust God. So the faith in God, not the faith in what God promised alone, the faith in God resulted in believing what God promised, but his faith in God was counted for righteousness. So it's more than believing what God promises. The main thing is to believe in God and what he promises. So Romans 4:3 tells us this, and Genesis 15, verse 6 tells this. So the most important aspect of justification by faith is, whom do I believe? And what do I believe about him? Whom do I believe? The what is the result? Now, this was a very unusual kind of faith that Abraham had. And by the way, it's still rare and unusual today, even though we all profess to have faith. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, to describe this faith that Abraham had. And you've heard it many times, but let's take another look at it, shall we? Romans 4, 18 to 22. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, the promise of God, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, the impossibility of having children. He didn't consider that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. Magnificent words that the Apostle Paul uses here, trying to convince us of this kind of faith. Fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Because of this kind of faith in God, that kind of faith was counted to him for righteousness. Not another kind. We talked about the genuine faith and the false faith yesterday. This is the genuine kind. Every other kind is false. Now, I want to go just one step beyond this. What did Abraham believe about God? What did Abraham believe about God? Verses 20 and 21 in that same chapter, verse 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Being fully persuaded what he promised, he was able also to perform. Now, there's more there than God's ability. Much more. Many people believe in God's ability, but they don't go beyond that. This was a confidence in God that what he said he would do. That you may trust him to do what he says. You'll find that in Hebrews 10:23, just preceding the faith chapter and building up to the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And the covenants are the promises. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Why? Because the one who made the promises is faithful. You may trust him. And these thoughts are continued there in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, the covenant. And verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, lose his confidence, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So you may have confidence in him. Why? He is faithful who promised. He's always faithful. And he'd established that many, many times to Abraham. And by the way, he's been establishing it to you and me hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But we so seldom claim God's promises and take him at his word and exercise the muscle of faith, I may call it, that have a withered arm, you know, like the thing I talked about on Sabbath. We have a withered faith that's utterly helpless and feeble. It hasn't been used. Because faith comes by believing God and His promises, and therefore trusting them and walking out on them. If I don't take Him at His word and trust His promises, the faith just gets withered up like that withered arm. And pretty soon I can't believe a thing He says. 1 John 1:9, you all know, if we confess our sins, He is what? Trustworthy and just or righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. So what He's promised, He will do. He is faithful to do that which He's promised, and He's righteous. He will always do what He promises. He's just. He's trustworthy. So it's faith in God's trustworthiness. Faith in God's trustworthiness, confidence in God, that's counted to us for righteousness. Can I really trust Him? Now, tomorrow we'll talk about love. Because faith and love go together, by the way. If you do not have faith in someone, there's no way you're going to love them. And we talk about being faithful in marriage, trustworthy. And if you're not trustworthy in marriage, you're suspicioned and you're doubted. And your performance or behavior is doubted also, isn't it? If you're trustworthy, then it makes a difference. Then there's a tremendous confidence in each other, and the marriage has a tie that binds. And so this is like a relationship here. Is God trustworthy? Can I always have confidence in Him? Yes. Now, He says so, He does so, if you take Him at His word day by day, instead of walking alone. He will carry out what He's promised to do. Now, He's gone to extreme great lengths to convince us that He will always do what He's promised, that He's always trustworthy. And this is part of justification by faith. He's sort of mentally twisting our arms to convince us that He's trustworthy. And this is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And I want to go through this Romans 3 very carefully and very slowly, because I think we can misread it often. Still on the wrong page. I'll get back there. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. Not of Jesus. The righteousness of God is manifested. It's demonstrated so you can see it. So the rest of this chapter is talking about whose righteousness? God's. You'll see as I go along that there is a thought through here about the rights of God. It's manifested without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They testify to this righteousness, that it truly is righteous. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22. Again, he repeats it. God's righteousness, you see, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Whose righteousness? Are you sure? Well, now, some people don't think it declares God's righteousness. They think it declares Christ's righteousness. And they use it for that. But the theme is God's righteousness. God has set forth Jesus. Behold the Lamb of whom? God. He sets forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, you see, to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, I read it. And as other translations say, to show His righteousness or to demonstrate it. I'll read that in just a minute. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Sets Jesus forth as a propitiation, showing God's righteousness for the remission of sin for the past through the forbearance of God. So it's all talking about God's activity in offering Jesus. And then again it repeats in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that which believeth in Jesus. So it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about God, you see. To show God's righteousness, you see, that He, God, might be just, and the just of him which believeth in Jesus. Now you have to be careful about this. God is saying something here about himself. And Paul is describing it very, very beautifully in my understanding of it. The RSV says for this, to show God's righteousness. The New English Bible says God meant by this to demonstrate his justice or righteousness. God meant by this to demonstrate his justice or righteousness. So God is showing his righteousness in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. The word declare is an old-fashioned word, and more modern translations have it as show or to demonstrate, and it's very true. So when Jesus was dying on Calvary's cross, God's righteousness was being displayed, demonstrated, right before our very eyes, shown, so we could see God's righteousness. What does Paul mean by these words? What's he really talking about and saying about himself? God could have forgiven us without the sacrifice of Christ. He could have. He's God. There's no one higher. Who's going to tell him what to do? He could have done that because he's supreme. But then he could have been accused by the enemy in the great controversy of being unjust, unrighteous. And God is not unjust or unrighteous. So to demonstrate God's righteousness, he offered his own son, who offered himself, demonstrating God's righteousness in earning the right to forgive us of sins without being unjust. So God went to great lengths, because he only had one son, his most precious possession, if I may call Jesus that. They'd been one from all eternity, all the eons of time. They'd always been one. A separation like that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was an enormous sacrifice, an unbelievable gift, as Paul calls it, the unspeakable gift. So he's going to the ultimate lengths to show his righteousness, his justice. If he gave such an invaluable gift as Jesus, such an enormous, priceless, wonderful gift as Jesus, will he not do everything else in carrying out his promise to give us everlasting life, the kingdom, all things, the earth, as he's all promised that we'll inherit? If he gives the greatest gift, will he not give us all lesser gifts? So to give us all the things he promises in the covenant is obvious once he's given Jesus, because he's given the supreme gift. If he went to such great lengths to show that he's trustworthy in carrying out his promises by giving us Christ, whom he promised way, way back in Genesis 3:15, if he will do that, will he not then carry out all the other promises? Yes. So he's showing that he's trustworthy. If he's not trustworthy, he's not just and not righteous. If I tell you lies in my promises, I'm not righteous nor just. So righteousness talks about God's trustworthiness. He always does what he promises. He is truthful. You can have great confidence in him. So here in Romans chapter 3, Paul is bringing out that if God has done this great, marvelous, magnificent thing for us in giving Jesus, can't you trust him to do all the rest of the things he's promised in the covenant? And by the way, all the covenant is fulfilled in Christ, in the seed. He's the focal point, is he not? Everything is there. And Paul talks about in Galatians 3 at great length and elsewhere. So it all hinges around Jesus, but God is the one who covenanted with Christ and the Holy Spirit to do this, did he not? Before man ever sinned. And so in doing this, God is displaying that he is totally and absolutely just and trustworthy. Therefore, whatever he's promised me, I can be positively assured he will do. Now, there's a roadblock, an enormous barricade that hinders us from believing this. And that's that it doesn't seem very logical. And most Adventists have a terrible time with logic. We logically present our message, proving all things, so that those who like logic have a mental assent to the truth, quoting Desire of Ages, not a heart conviction, a mental assent. And we use all kinds of mental gymnastics and logic in our Sabbath school classes, in our sermons, whether pastoral or evangelistic. We're always using logic. Logic is almost, not almost, logic is a god today. Some call it intellectualism or the power of reasoning or all sorts of things. Have you learned to distrust your power to reason? You know, the heart of all my problems is upstairs. It isn't my hands that cause all my sins or my eyes or my ears or my tongue or my passions. It's my mind gives me all this trouble. Everything my tongue does and my eyes do and my ears do and my hands do and my legs do, you know, all comes from up here, if we understand anything about anatomy. And I can't trust this thing up here. Can you trust yours? This is a terrible problem. The same brain that gets me into sin is the one that must trust God. Isn't it? The very same brain. And you have to be very, very careful that you don't put too much confidence in your logic. But logic these days is displacing faith very rapidly. In fact, faith is almost gone and logic has taken its place. And I wish we had about a week to study about faith and logic and faith and reason, some of these things. God knows this, but man has a difficult time knowing it. Now, the thing I'm talking about, this barricade, is that faith is in righteousness. Faith is not righteousness. And so logic tells me, how can you count it for righteousness when it isn't? And right away, I got some hindrances, you see, in believing the Bible and what God has said. It isn't. I'd like to suggest to you that God knows something that very few of us know very well, at least some of us know it, and a little bit, but I don't think we know it well enough. God knows that when I accept by faith the fact that I'm already counted righteous, when it's a total inward conviction, that because I trust the goodness of God to me as a fact, and believe that whatever He promises is fact, that something amazing happens to me then. Happens to me, not just for me. When I really trust Him, that He's actually totally forgiven me as though I never sinned. And that's a fact, not a supposition, not a hope for, but a reality in my very heart because the Spirit has brought that conviction by God's goodness. Then something happens to me. First of all, if I have any brain at all that responds, that can understand and think, I'll just be so overjoyed, I'll just shout hallelujah and jump right off the floor 10 feet. And the fact that I don't shows that we have trouble believing it. And the fact you didn't shout amen until the tent just flopped like we had a 100-mile-an-hour wind shows you're having trouble too. We have great fear of showing our conviction, you know, and responding. We're almost totally non-responsive. It's terrible. It's hard to preach to people that are like wooden pews, you know. It really is. Real sinners shout, amen, you know. They're just so overjoyed. And if you knew that all your sins were gone, you could just jump up and down all day long. And you wouldn't run out of juice either, by the way. And it's amazing to God and the angels that we are just so complacent, you know. Just, who cares? Wonderful, isn't it? Oh, it's wonderful, you know. It's a lethargy that really terrible evidence of Laodicea. That we just are not responsive. I don't want you to be Pentecostal or something, but don't we get excited about anything? We get excited about ball games, you know, and hockey games and music and all kinds of things. But the fact of this, you know, big deal. We can just be so silent about it. I'm telling you, we have a tremendous roadblock.